Right, it's time. Good morning. Take your Bible, turn to Romans 7. Started in the chapter last week. Did your mother ever say to you, or dad ever say to you, "I can't believe that you did that"? Huh? What in the world would cause you to do that? I cannot believe that you would do that. You had your mom or your dad say that? Don't you wish you could have just said, "Hey, mom, dad, read Romans 7. Thing I want to do, I don't. I don't think that would have got it with my folks. But anyhow, there we are. Romans 7, the believer's sanctification. 6, 7, and 8, righteousness needed. This is about the righteousness of God needed in those first chapters of Romans 1 through 3. All of sin falls short of the glory of God. And 4, 5, righteousness gained through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, righteousness lived is what we're talking about now in 6, 7, and 8. How do we live this new life, right? This new life that we have working on the overhead when I hit this and I have it on. There we go. Everybody say amen. Thank you. We cannot teach without an overhead. A new freedom. We have this new freedom leading to a new life of obedience to a new master, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're motivated not by have to, but by want to, because of what he's done for us in the cross. New desire, love for Christ, with a new capacity now to please God. All of this relating, if any man be in Christ, new creatures. So in chapter 7, you know, we're talking about this the old nature, and we're talking about sin dwelling in us, and we're talking about the reality of the flesh, and we're talking about this particular struggle. Paul says at the end of verse 14, look at your text with me, sold into bondage to sin. What do you mean, Paul? Here's what I mean. Here's what we read last week. I'm just going to get us up to verse 18. Here's what we read, verse 15. For what I'm doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. If I do the very thing I do not want, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. The law is not the problem, but the law reveals sin. Remember? So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. There is something going on in me that operates even just naturally without even having to think about it. Whatever. And he's going to develop more about that in this section. So I thought I would begin then by encouraging us in a great statement and a theology here as to what it means for us to be regenerated, what it means for us to be saved, to be born again, to have new life in Christ, and all the blessings about that. So I know this is a couple of long statements, but I hope these statements just encourage you as we come back to Romans 7. In regeneration, then, the Spirit opens the blind eyes of the mind, replacing, as it were, the mind of the flesh with the mind of the Spirit, indeed, with the mind of Christ himself, so that the regenerate man appraises all things that he once could not understand. The Spirit removes the sinner's heart of stone and implants in him a heart of flesh capable of perceiving and loving spiritual truth. The affections are thus renewed after the likeness of Christ, so that the new man hates sin and loves righteousness and thirsts for God, whom he once abhorred, and loves and rejoices in Christ, whom he once regarded as foolish. And so with renewed affections, the sinner's will is finally freed from the bondage of sin unto the liberty of righteousness. And he now wants what God wants, for the Spirit of God is at work within him, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Once bound in sin and spiritual death, man's mind, heart, and will are now renewed unto life. And as Sinclair Ferguson so helpfully summarizes, regeneration is as all pervasive as depravity. And while the regenerate individual is not yet as holy as he, she wants to be or might be, can you say amen to that? Not where we want to be. Yet there is no part of a life which remains uninfluenced by this renewing and cleansing work. The regenerated sinner is truly a new self created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. Doesn't that encourage your heart? Amen? And yet, at the same time, look at verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. Why? Because all of this wonderful truth is ours in this new life. But though we walk in the what? Yeah, we're still in this body. We still have this old nature. We have new nature, but we have this old nature. We have this flesh concept, this fallenness. So this is a great passage, by the way. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. So the spiritual victories that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ are not of the flesh, but divine resources that we have. We all have Galatians 2:20 memorized, right? Oh, okay. We all have Galatians 2:20 memorized, right? Yeah, good. If you don't, then you just lied. Amen? Okay, so memorize it. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. But yet at the same time, and the life which I now live in the... Yeah, I'm still in this body, but I live it by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Father, bless our time now as we continue in this text this morning, that we would be better for Christ, for your glory as a result of our time together. Bless our worship today. Strengthen us in the new man today, that we might better walk in this newness of life that we're talking about, that your word tells us about. Thank you for Romans 7. Thank you that Paul didn't jump from 6 to 8 and leave out the reality of what we know, the things we want to do, we often don't, things we don't want to do, we often do. We understand that. We realize that. And yet the resources that we have in the grace of God, in the Spirit of God, in the Word of God, in the Church of God, the people of God, that we have to live victorious, not perfect, not sinless, but progressing in holiness. That's our desire this morning. We pray these things now in Christ's name. And everyone said, amen. So, what do we have? Paul speaking in Romans 7 in the present tense. This is Paul, the Apostle Paul, as a mature and saved man. And he's conveying to us, isn't he, the ever-present struggle with the repeated phrase, indwelling sin. Sin dwells in me. I have not read, so we're talking about the flesh, right? We get back to that concept. Of that, we're going to mention it in, verse 18. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And remember, what he's talking about here is the reality of the sin nature, this operative principle of sin that expresses itself through our mind and our body, the believer's capacity and propensity. When I say propensity, the natural inclination towards something, and that is the reality of sin. We don't have classes on how to be bitter. We don't have classes of how to be angry. We don't have classes of how to behave as unsaved people. That flows out. But we have to have classes on how to grow and change and become more like Christ, because that starts here in our minds, in our right thinking, and flows out from the Word of God in right behavior and action. So, I thought this was interesting. Alfred Lord Tennyson, I haven't read much of his poetry or whatever, and I don't know if he was a believer. Maybe somebody else knows more about Tennyson. I know he was a PK. He was a preacher's kid. I read that briefly about him. But what a statement he made. Oh, for a new man to rise within me and subdue the man that I am. How about that? A new man to rise within me and subdue the man that I am. So, back to verse 18. Look in your Bible with me. 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. Come on, Paul. He's just having a bad day, right? Does he really mean that? Paul have low self-esteem? What's his problem? Or let me ask this. What is Paul asserting about man's condition apart from new life in Christ? When he makes that statement, what is he saying about human fallenness? What is he saying here about the capacity of the flesh and the old man? And let me ask you this morning. Listen carefully. Are we born into this world fairly good? We just need Jesus to make us better. We need to know, and there are thousands and thousands of people gathering this morning hearing a preaching based on a theology that man is basically good and Jesus came to make you better and give you your best life now. So, when Paul says, nothing good dwells in me, does he really, really mean that? Let me ask it another way. Do you really believe that those cute little pumpkins in our nursery are born enemies to their very creator? My wife would say all of them except our grandchildren, amen? Right? Okay, here's what I'm asking you this morning. Do you hold to the doctrine of total or pervasive depravity? What if we do? If Paul is saying that, nothing good dwells in us, that is in our flesh, that's a pretty serious statement. So I want to ask you this morning, do you hold to that? And if you hold to that, what that really means in your understanding of the world and of people and of yourself, do you hold to this particular doctrine? The biblical fact that human beings begin life with all aspects of their nature corrupted by the effects of sin. Grudem says, total inability as to man's lack of spiritual good and inability to do good before God, apart from God doing a work in you. Total depravity. Now let me tell you what total depravity is not, or in other words, we believe Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Not that the act of becoming conceived was sin, but rather when conception takes place, you have life, and when you have life, you have a sinner. Even before birth, at the point of life, there is this issue of sinner. You see why I sought to give you those encouraging quotes initially? But this is the reality of fallen humanness. Now, what I'm not saying is that all unsaved people, or you before you were saved, behave as bad as possible. My mother might have said that of me, but I don't think that, I know that that's not total depravity, that lost people always behave as bad as they can behave. Lost people, unsaved people, can do all kinds of acts of goodness. Maybe a lost person can stop and help you change a tire. A person may not know the gospel at all. So they sure can. But what the doctrine of total depravity is asserting from the scriptures is that prior to salvation, not that you were always bad as you could be, no, but you were bad off as you could be before God. And all that you did was ultimately corrupted. Here's a great illustration of that particular truth. Just as smoke from a fire permeates everything in a room, boy, we had one years ago, and it's true. The whole person is corrupted by sin. No part of man escapes. This includes both the material and immaterial aspect of a person, body and soul. The body decays and is headed for physical death. And along the way, the body functions as an instrument for evil activity. The spiritual part of man is also fully corrupted. This includes all of man's thinking, reason, desires, and affections. So, just as through one man, sin entered the world. Who was that? Who was that? Adam. And he's here today. Where are you, Adam? No, Adam. As through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so we go right back to the beginning and remember what happened. God said from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you surely will what? Did they die? Oh, yes, no, yeah. Yeah. They died spiritually right there, and they began to die physically. Began to die physically. And you get to just the next chapter after chapter 3, and what do you got? Murder. And by the time we get to chapter 6, just think about this. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, to the extent that what did God do? Universal judgment of a corrupted mankind. Except for Noah and some animals, right? Have you been to the ark yet? Noah and his family. And what else was on the ark? Fallen human beings. Yeah. So here's where I want to go with this. I want to talk about just three aspects of total depravity, and then I want to relate it to how that affects our understanding of the world, of people, and ourselves. So when we're talking about total depravity, three aspects of it. First of all, it has the idea of total corruption. I've said that enough already. Isaiah 64:6, Titus 1:15 says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. May do a good thing, but the motive and everything going on in the heart behind it. So total corruption in terms of depravity. There's one we think of probably the quickest, right? The heart is deceitful and desperately sick, desperately wicked. Who can know it? The condition of the heart. Second aspect of total depravity has to do with complete inability. Complete inability. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are what? Filthy. Apart from the work of Christ in our lives. And all of us wither like a leaf and so forth. And our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Isaiah 64:6. Complete inability. Complete inability. As a fallen sinner, complete inability to do what apart from regeneration? To please God. To do what is acceptable to him. So as a fallen sinner in our own, without newness of life, man is, listen carefully, he's both unwilling and he is both unable to come to God, to please God, to glorify God, to honor God. And when you understand total depravity, then you have no problem understanding the doctrines of grace or a truth like the doctrine of election. Because if man is corrupted completely and unable and unwilling, both unwilling and unable to come to Christ on his own, then God has to do something to get us there. Not only complete inability, but third, here's another passage. By the way, it shouldn't be Romans 8:9, it should be Romans 8:8. Look in your Bible, Romans 8:8. And those, 8:8, those who are in the flesh, now here we're talking about not the flesh principle in a believer, but we're talking here about a person who is lost. Those who are in the flesh as lost people cannot do what? Cannot please God. There we are, complete inability. So, corruption, inability, and universality. There are what? There are none righteous. No, not one. All fall short. All fall short of the glory of God. Got the wrong passage there, too. I wanted to have all fall short of the glory of God. So, if and when you grasp what Paul is declaring about total depravity here, when he says in this statement, I know that nothing good dwells in me, then you're going to think biblically about the world, about people, and about yourself. So when you understand total depravity, here's some things that are an application of this. Number one, you understand the problem of evil in the world. What's the matter with this old world, you know? This is world gone pot. What's the deal? You understand the curse, right? You understand. You understand the problem of wars and murder and racism and pain and death. The fall has corrupted everything and everyone. You understand the progressive, downward, destructive impact of the fall. And if you're older than 60, you look back and you say, my, have things changed and not for the better. Amen? You understand why. You understand. It's not failing to give peace a chance or enough signs in people's front that says, just be kind, by the way. Great. Appreciate it. But it ain't going to do it. So you understand the problem of evil in the world. Secondly, you understand people and their main problem and their main need. You understand that. So, if you're not careful, when you come to Christ, you might forget that you're not any better. God has just been merciful to you. And we're to live differently, but we're not living differently because we're better. And the deceitfulness of our hearts is that when we're saved, we can begin to think we're better than lost people. So you got this boss at work, drives you crazy. Say, what is wrong with this guy? Or you got that relative that drives everybody in the family nuts and you don't want to invite to Thanksgiving? Or you got that person that was your friend and they lied to you and they took advantage? And why do people do that? Why do people treat you like that? Or why do people act that way? And if you're not thinking biblically, you're going to see your role in life is to just tell everybody they ought to shape up. They ought to stop acting that way. Rather than you understand what's wrong with them, because you understand where you came from. Where you came from. So you're burdened for people. You're not bothered about people and everybody's an inconvenience because they're just idiots out there, the way they drive and everything else. Amen? No, you're burdened for people. And you want people, you desire people to know the transforming faith, gospel, Christ as their Savior that you know. Amen? So you understand people and their biggest problem. It's not that you're smarter and they don't get it how to act right. You need to tell them to shape up. You need to tell them about a Savior and how he can transform their life. Thanks for letting me just say it that way to us today. Third, you realize your capacity for sin and you don't trust your own heart. You realize your own capacity. You understand in depravity that you can think about the worst evil person in all of human history, and you realize, apart from the grace of God, there go you. Because your own capacity for sin. You don't trust in your own heart. Boy, you better mark this one in your Bible. Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts in his own heart is a what? Is a fool. My heart just led me to do. Come on. Come on. Now, you don't trust in your own heart. You can't evaluate your own motives about basically anything, because you know how easily your heart can deceive you, for you to be self-focused and deceived by your own desires. So you realize your own capacity for sin, and you don't trust in your own heart. You trust in the Lord, and you trust in truth, that is His word. Then fourth, then you know the imperative of perseverance and personal growth. You know you got to grow. You understand that. You understand the imperative of personal growth in your life. And that when you are not working at personal growth, when you're not working at personal growth, you are not in neutral. You're not in neutral. Because the flesh doesn't take a vacation. Or does yours? Does your flesh take vacation? Do you not sin at all this week? Please teach. Right? Flesh doesn't take vacation. So you stop giving of yourself of the disciplines of grace that are necessary in the Christian life. Part of that's being here. God bless you. The body of Christ and serving and growing and time in the word and study and accountability with others. But you stop and you get sloppy. That you're not in neutral. You're not in neutral. I think I mentioned to you before, we spent a lot of time on the Mississippi growing up. We were just about 15 miles. Deborah and I both grew up in the same little area, about 15 miles from where the Wisconsin River and the Mississippi, the mighty, mighty Mississippi, meet there in that southwestern corner of Wisconsin. And my dad had a little ski boat, and so we go down to the river. You say, why would you want to swim and ski in a dirty river? Because we didn't live by the ocean, that's why, right? That was it for us. So we put that boat in down there at Wailusing, and lots of times it'd even be my sister and I were a year and a half apart. We'd get behind the ski boat and ski together and have a good time, go up to a sandbar and enjoy the day. But there was more than one time when we were on the river and we'd be skiing or getting somewhere and we would have some engine trouble with the boat. In fact, I remember a time or two, we're behind the boat skiing, and we're heading, you know, up the river a ways, and all of a sudden, you know, it's popping and smoking, and boom, shuts down, and you're just right into the water. I mean, really, that's just the way it is. How long are you going to get that thing running, Dad? The minute you stop, you know what happens? Current takes you down. It is amazing. For a half an hour, you can find yourself miles because of the strength of the current that you have drifted downstream. That's the Christian life. Now, it's possible to be in that canoe and head upstream, one of John's canoes, paddle and get upstream. It's sure a lot easier than going downstream, but you can make it, right? But you stop and you bring the paddle in, you're going to regress. We're not talking about losing our salvation, but we're talking about losing the joy of victory and blessing in the Christian life, because the Bible commands that we be growing, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. So because of our depravity, that's what I'm driving home, because of our depravity, because of the old man, because of the reality of the flesh, verse 18, nothing good dwells in me, and the power of temptation and sin, I know the imperative of perseverance in personal growth in my own life. Can you say amen to that? And when total depravity likewise is grasped, here's our Peter, 2 Peter that I quoted, then you are overwhelmed by saving grace extended to a first-class sinner like you. And you believe that if God can open your heart and save you, He can save just about anybody in the entire world. Amen? Because it's all of grace. Because you were dead. You were spiritually dead. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. We were enemies. terms of our heart. So, we understand the impact that depravity has upon us. For I know, verse 18, that nothing good dwells in me except Christ, Paul says in Colossians 1:28, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I hate having to program amens. Christ, once far from God and dead in sin, D.W. Whittle, 1891, once far from God and dead in sin, no light my heart could see, but in God's word, the light I found, now Christ liveth in me. Want to sing it? Just the chorus? Somebody please start, not me. Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. Oh, what a salvation this, that Christ liveth in me. Amen. When I'm singing, shut the recorder off, please. Okay? So look at verse 18. Total depravity. A much rejected doctrine in many churches today. A gospel that does not begin with the reality of our breaking God's law and our lost condition is not really a gospel then that needs to be embraced. Because the wages of sin is what? Death. And that's more than physical, isn't it? And Jesus talked more about hell than he spoke even about heaven itself. Verse 18, I know nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. Here, he's saying the same thing in verses 18 through 20. That's where I'm working right now. This is like the second stanza of this hymn in chapter 7 of the struggle. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. The willing is present. That is a good thing. Do you want to live for the Lord? Answer me. Do you want to live for the Lord? That is a good thing. And to say that is evidence of a work of God in your life. But willing to live and wanting to live for the Lord are two different things. We have an old saying about talk. What is it? Ah, yes. So saying I want to is insufficient. Desire must be wed to determination and fueled by obedience. Don't miss that. And there's plenty of people that will hang their head low and say, really want to live for the Lord, want to live for the Lord. And they're not, because they think if they really want to, then things are going to become easy and everything's going to change. Or maybe some kind of divine zap, or maybe if they go forward in a service, then they're going to have some new kind of whatever that's going to allow them for everything in the Christian life to be easy. And what they really want is to die and go to heaven. Because it's not easy here. But by the grace of God, it's possible to live a life pleasing to the God of heaven. By the grace of God. So, I want, yes. But desire must be wed to determination and fueled by obedience, and can I say motivated by love? Jesus said, do I have it here? Yes. If you love me, you will what? You keep my commandments. I don't know why. It's kind of somewhere in the Bible with Deborah and I. It is written, I take the garbage out on garbage day. And it is written somewhere in the Bible, she brings the empty cans in. I don't know where it is, but it's just written somewhere. So that's the way it is. And so she reminds me, don't forget. She will remind me, don't forget Thursday morning. Don't forget before you leave. Take it out, you know. Or it's some day where we're both home and she says, will you take it out? And I say to her, Deborah, I really love you. And she says again, will you take it out? And I say, I love you. I just love you. I love you. And you know what all that means right there? Until I get up and take the garbage out? Thank you, women. I heard you all. Means nothing. I want to live for the Lord. God bless you. Somebody says that, hug them and say, God bless you. But, and let me recommend something, by the way, from our Set It Out so I wouldn't forget this. In our book center, I know there are at least a dozen or so copies of Jay's little book called Godliness Through Discipline. Godliness Through Discipline. And it's just a real encouragement to you of the disciplines of the Christian life that produce the growth and the blessing and the godliness that we desire. This little book helps you wed your determination and obedience by God's grace to desire. Okay, verse 19, the good that I want I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Paul, you said that before. Yeah, but he's saying it again. There's a desire for good, but I don't. Verse 20, but I'm doing the very thing I do not want. And I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin dwells in me. He's not shucking responsibility here. He is saying that the power of sin is such that it has a capacity to take on a life of its own. Turn with me, by example, to the book of Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter, let's go to a sanctification section here, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And look at those familiar verses of 31 and 32. Now, verse 31 is the put off, isn't it? Right? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, strong word, be put away or swept out of your life, put away from you, along with all malice. Those are different words that are all different ways of expressing sinful anger, sinful bad attitude about whatever it is in life. And here's what happens. When you become bitter about something, you stop and you go, now, let me remind myself, what is bitterness and how do I become bitter? What do I have to do now to put on bitterness in order to be bitter? Because I want to be bitter now. What do I need to do? Is that how it works? Doesn't work that way, does it? When people become bitter, how do they become bitter? Just by becoming bitter. Why? Because it's a natural tendency of the fallen heart. Amen? So these are things we do without thinking if we're not careful. Now we look at verse 32, the put on. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, you're kind without thinking about it? No. This is a put on. Now you got to remind myself, what does it mean to be kind? It means to take out the garbage without even being asked. Amen? Be tender-hearted. What does it mean to be tender-hearted? How do I be tender-hearted? How do I put this on? You see, one, it just takes on, that's my whole point. That's what Paul's saying. It just takes on a life of its own. That's why we are working at the other end of the stick with the new man and the new disciplines and the new life for the glory of God and the person of Christ. Back to the book of Romans. So obvious, isn't it? So obvious. We're not naturally good forgivers. We're not naturally kind. We have to work on that with God's help and by the power of the Spirit. Verse 21 says then this, I find then the principle, it's the word namas for law, it means this law, this principle, this truth, this fact, that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. There it is again. There it is again. R.C. says, he is saying that it seems that whenever we desire to do good, we experience the closest proximity to evil. Sometimes it is in our most dedicated moments, in our most precious hours of devotion to Christ, that the most wicked thoughts creep into our minds. Such things take away our peace with God and our assurance of our redemption, because we ask ourselves how this can happen, how we can find ourselves so enticed to wickedness right in the middle of the battle for righteousness. Wow. So what does Paul say? I'm telling you, there's this law, there's this principle, there's this precept, there's this operation that's in me that has to be put to death. Count myself dead to that sin, back to chapter 6, and alive to Jesus Christ. So notice in verse 22 then, he says this, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." And when Paul is saying the law of God, he's not just talking about the Decalogue, he's talking about the Word of God. He said, "I joyfully concur with the Word." Paul would identify with the psalmist and say, "Oh, how I love your Word." He would identify with the psalmist in Psalm 119 of 176 good results, good things about the law of God, about the Word of God. So he's saying in verse 22, and it's a strong word, to rejoice. I rejoice concerning the Word of God, the law of God, and the inner man that desires. Verse 23, we have that word, but. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind that desires and makes me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. He's not doing a big dichotomy here between mind and body, not a dualist, but he's saying there's the reality of the indwelling sin, even when the mind wants to do what is right. Doesn't that drive you crazy? Amen? Lord, I don't want to please you. And you're even doing something to serve somebody, and at the same time, you're even evaluating your motives for doing it or whatever else. And it can really do a number on you. You just got to say, Lord, I just want to do this. Help me now. I just want to do this to your glory. So I want to stop right there in verse 24, wretched man that you are. I just want to all say you're all wretched. I just want to say that this morning, okay? You're all wretched. But I want to zero in now, just in closing, where the battle then really rages is in the inner man, obviously. Amen, everybody? It's right here in the inner man. The mind, the will, the heart, where we possess the affections, the emotions, and the desires. All the choices and all the behavior and all the words and all the reactions flow out from what is or what is not going on in my heart. And that's why Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over, guard your heart with all diligence. From everything flows from it, all the issues of life. All starts in here, right? Problem's not out here. It's not my environment. It's not my environment. Well, like we say, the heart of the problem is the problem of the, it's the problem of the heart. So we guard our hearts, guard, watch over our hearts. How do we do that? How do we do that? How do we guard then our hearts? Jesus had some strong things to say about our hearts. Look at this. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the, everybody say it, out of the heart. Proceeds evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Now put that in the context, but in Christ we've been given new hearts. But still, out of the heart, the danger of the heart. And so, though the believer has this new heart and new affections, yet the fact remains what Jesus said. So as you know, the Bible describes this ongoing function of the heart, of the inner man, as that of the thinking, or of that of the mind, that which is always functioning, always dwelling, always working, always going somewhere. My mind. Even when we're sleeping. That's really dangerous, isn't it? So the Bible says to us things like this. We're going to read these together. Set your things. Yeah. So we got our mind on things above, or affections on things above. So the Bible says things like this. Finally, brethren, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's good repute, if there's anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Here's what is often called the workshop of the mind. Things that are pleasing to God. And the Bible says things like this. Read this one with me. And that you be... Oh. Now here's the answer. I need a restored, renewed mind continually. And then it says things like this, and do not be conformed to this world, but be, what's the next word? Changed. Metamorpho. Changed, metamorphosis, by the renewing of your mind. The results is so that purpose goes. You may prove what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We could sum it up this way, couldn't we? For as we think what's going on in the mind, so we are. And that's why we say that little ditty often, or saying, don't we, that the things that we do and the things that we say and the way that we feel is so because of the way that we think, the things that we think. So what will renew, restore, conform, transform, and shape our minds in this sanctification process most to the glory of God? It gets us back to the dynamic of the living Word of God. Amen? So it's like, I want to stop this morning and just close with, to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 6. Pastors preached here more than once already. Excellent job on the armor, but key to the armor is the helmet of salvation. Are you saved? And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Marinating our minds in truth. You can't eat just on Sundays, meal on Sunday, and then one meal the next Sunday and make it very well. You'll be awful hungry, won't you? The flip side is true with the Word. If you just have an intake of the Word on the Lord's Day, and then you're not in the Word till the next Lord's Day, longer that goes on, the less you desire of God's truth, because we drift. So we need to be in the Word, feeding our minds on the truth of God's Word. As you're doing today, as you're doing right now, that's what we do in the next hour. That's what we're bringing to application in our lives in care groups. But there is a bottom line. There is a bottom line. I'm closing with this. A bottom line. You personally have to have time with God, hearing his voice from his Word. We can have a whole series on how to read and study the Bible intake. But bottom line is, you have to go into the Word prayerfully. Say, God, this is you speaking your Word to me. All Scripture is inspired, God-breathed, and profitable for me in every way. So you have to have an intake. And it will amaze you. You know this already. It will amaze you how much more blessed is then we come together as God's people, and we hear the Word preached, and it just builds on, and it just confirms, and it just strengthens us in everything we've already been searching from in the Scriptures to become God's kind of man and God's kind of woman. Amen? Bow in prayer with me. Father, I've said much of what people already know. But Jesus said, if we love him, then we're going to respond, keep his commandments. And as we begin to do so, we find ourselves to be very weak. But you said when you left, you'd send another one who would take your place that would not only be with us, but be living in us and be our help, our strength, help us in guidance. Help us in convictions. Help us in right choices. Help us to pursue what is right and holy and good, the Spirit of God, our helper. And we thank you that when we listen to you, when we come into the Word, when we have an intake of the Word, you are always speaking to us. We thank you for that. Bless our worship now in this hour to come. And Father, thank you that we're going to get past, wretched man that I am, we're going to get past that, we know that, into the reality that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and the reality of your love for us, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We praise you for that. All his people said, amen.